Going to read from our text today, which is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the whole chapter. Paul and Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember our God and our Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so, you became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, as we listen to the words you have spoken through your various authors, we thank you that you have given it to us. We pray now that you would enlighten our hearts, illumine our minds, open our closed off spirits, that we might see wonders, that we might witness miracles happen. And we pray that you would be pleased. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The consistent effect of the Word of God will bring giddy longing to see more of it. Let me say that again. The consistent effect of the Word of God will bring a giddy longing to see more of it. Ask yourself this question, these questions. Just a little bit of diagnostic. I am Presbyterian. We diagnose. How have you been forced to trust the Word of God lately? Have you put the Word of God to the test? How have you relied on the Word of God against hope? How confident are you in the Word of God? Would you trust it with your life, with your children, your grandchildren, your loved ones, with the lost? When's the last time you were giddy about the Word of God? Now, I'm going to make it's a preacher's prerogative to be hyperbolic, so here's my hyperbole. The extent to which you've done these things, I'm going to wager that it's the measure of your maturity and joy as a Christian. The extent to which you've done that is the extent to which you are satisfied in Christ. And let me explain what I think the Scripture is telling us. I would go so far as to say this. There is never, ever an instance where the Word of God, when you read it or you speak it, there is never an instance where it does not accomplish something, where there is not some effect. And why do I say that? I'm going to turn back and read to you from Isaiah 55, verse 11. You probably know this one quite well. The Lord says, "The word that goes out from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I want it to. It will achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And then he says this in verse 12, and this is interesting. We'll come back to this in a second. You will go out in joy, and you will be led forth in peace. And the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all of the trees of the field will clap their hands. I'm going to read again what we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Again, I believe that the Scripture is clear. When the Word of God is used in ministry, in conversation, when you read the Word of God, when you remember the Word, when you memorize the Word of God. Some times in the past 3 years or so that I was burned out from studying the Word. I'm not saying that's a good thing. I feel like that is a very bad thing for me, and yet I was a little triggered. And I committed to, for those 3 years, at the very least, reading one verse a day and focusing on it. And that one verse a day for a year astonished me. The Word of God has a mysterious effect. It's never wasted. It's never empty when it's used by one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And being caught up in that effect, because again, the Word of God, I mean, is it magical? Well, no, but I mean, what is magical meant to mean? It's meant to mean I can't explain this. It just happened. It shouldn't have happened. So yes, I suppose the Word of God is magical in that sense, because it always accomplishes. Now, it may not be living up to your expectations of what you think ought to accomplish, but that's why in Isaiah earlier, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." You know, I want my Word to do something today. When you talk to your aching brother or sister and you read this verse and you stumble through it and you use it dumbly and you say it wrong and your heart is maybe not quite wise, yet my Word will not come back to me void, because I have something that I want to accomplish. And when you are faithfully using the Word of God in your own life and in the life of others, you don't have to worry about the effect. But we get ahead of ourselves. Let's get into the text. In 1 Thessalonians, and I like 1 Thessalonians because 1 Thessalonians is a... if you read Acts chapter, end of chapter 15 through 17, you'll get the story right around, it's in Paul's second missionary journey. He's going back, he goes back up, his intention is to go back to all the churches he visited. Well, he gets partly there, and then he says this weird thing. He says, the Spirit kept us from going into this one place, so we went around that, and then he ends up in Greece and Macedonia. And he stops first at Philippi, and he gets persecuted, he gets arrested, he gets thrown in jail. You remember that's when the ground shook and the jailer kind of goes, "Oh my goodness, all the doors are open," and he starts to kill himself with his own sword. And Paul goes, "Wait, we're still all here." I mean, I might have been tempted to go. But Paul, often Paul will react contrary to what I expect. You know, later on, there's this, there's this woman following him with an evil spirit prophesying. And what he's prophesying, the evil spirit is saying, These people are saying the word of God and how you can be saved. And Paul gets so irritated at her, he casts a spirit out, so she stops. And now, of course, all the merchants who are using her to earn money, and that's what got him in trouble in Philippi. Well, he comes to Thessalonica, and things aren't much better. He does share the word of God, and he's going to talk about that in just a moment. But this is a very young church. Obviously, he's just now shared the word of God with them. He gets kicked out of Thessalonica. He goes away, and he then gets very concerned. He sends Timothy back to make sure they're okay because they're so young. I was only there. He's probably only there between a month, maybe 2 months. And, you know, they taught them the gospel. But, I mean, imagine if you were to start a church right over there and none of those people that had ever heard the gospel, never had heard of Christianity whatsoever, and you go in and you spend a month with them and you leave. So what I like about this passage for us in this particular time is it's kind of going back to basics. It's kind of saying, look, we've been away from each other for a while. We didn't choose this. We didn't choose to forsake assembling together. But it's happened. And now we're back. And what a joy this is that we're back. But maybe it's a time to remember a little bit of, okay, let's start off at ground zero here. Let's remember what we're about. Let's remember the power. I mean, look, how many of you, don't raise your hands, but how many of you watched amazing preachers while this was happening? You know, it's kind of like traveling, right? You go to different lands and you go, oh, wow, this Mexican stuff is great. And, oh, wow, this Korean stuff, whoa, hot. And you go and you visit France and you eat all this wonderful stuff. And then you come home and you got macaroni and cheese. Well, here's some macaroni and cheese for us. But this is your macaroni and cheese. This is what God has for you. And this is the word of God. And it is meant to be here for us. See, the word of God, as he's going to indicate here in 1 Thessalonians, the word of God is meant to be shared in a local body. And that's part of why I think 1 Thessalonians is so good for us. It's to remember that what we're about is not flash. It's not amazing speakers. It's not great, beautiful buildings. It's not numbers. It's whatever it is that you covet, it's not that. It's about the word of God changing a people. So he opens up and he says, grace and peace to you. It's from Paul and a few of his friends. And then he says this in chapter 1, verse 2. And here I'm going to list the reasons why Paul's giddy. So in this first one, in these first two verses, 2 and 3, Paul is giddy because he remembers how God used him to reach the Thessalonians. He is giddy because he remembers how God used him to reach the Thessalonians. He says this, verse 2, we always thank God for you, remembering you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God, which is a very cool way of phrasing this. That's a fantastic way to have thanksgiving, is to remember in front of God. And to remember the goodness that he has done, to kind of play them again. Okay, God, let's watch this home movie in my head. We continually remember before our God and Father three things. The first thing is work produced by faith. Now, it's work of faith, but I mean, work produced by faith is a good translation of it. It's their faith, this little Macedonian church in this huge city, this nascent faith that is just getting going, against all odds, is producing work. We won't go into what the work is because we're going to hit the second one here, which is this, your labor produced by love. Now, it's a different word. This is where we get the expression, a labor of love, right? This is the origin of it. The word for labor here, I mean, it's labor. I mean, what's the difference between work and labor? Well, I mean, think of having children. I assume, okay, well, there we go, labor. right? Who would do that if there wasn't that at the other side of it? Oh, for fun, you just, let's do labor. It's a labor of love. It's a labor, it's a trial, it's a burdensome weight, it's trouble that you're taking on voluntarily because you love, or because of love, let's put it that way. I mean, I think the love is, first of all, God's love for us. And that's the initiator. That's the thing that starts this whole thing off. That's the thing that enables, that vivifies our love, is that he loved us. And so rather being enamored with your love for God, that's the wrong way around. You need to start by being enamored by God's love for you. And then that reproduces a love back to God. And then you know what happens? It produces a love outward for these people first, your family, your church. It is vital that we love and that we have co-labors of love with each other. But that doesn't come, well, let's put it this way. It's out of that love that the labor comes. It's not just labor, because just labor, that produces a regretfulness, perhaps a bitterness, perhaps an accounting, right? You know, you just, oh, I loved him through when he, blah, 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 blah. A labor of love is a voluntary giving, a sacrifice. So if you have trouble sacrificing, I don't know, what is it? What is your, one of your current labors of love? What is difficult for you to do right now? Whatever that is, let your love for God motivate it. Don't sacrifice it to that person. Let's suppose you're dealing with, I don't know, he looks like a difficult person behind that mask. So he's very difficult to love. What's your name, sir? Jacob? I would have picked his name, whatever that was. So Jacob is difficult to love. And what's your name, sir? The one with the mask on. Luke. Now, Luke is called the minister to Jacob. And Jacob is very difficult to love. And Jacob can sometimes dig back, and maybe he's got some problem in life. And by the way, I have no idea whether any of this is true. If it is true, that's not my problem, it's your problem. Jacob is difficult to love, and he kind of, he takes out, Luke? Okay. If not, I'll just give you another name. Jacob may take out on Luke the problems he had growing up as a child and he hasn't really dealt with, and Luke and the Spirit of God is using Luke to work in Jacob's life, and Jacob doesn't like the fact that God's working in his life and is uncomfortable, and he kind of jabs at Luke. And then poor Luke, what is he to do? I mean, is it worth it, Luke? He goes, I don't know, I'm looking at Jacob and I'm thinking not, but you, Luke, need to sacrifice to Jesus Christ on this. Because you cannot out-sacrifice him. You cannot do something for which he is not going to repay you 10, 100, a billionfold. In fact, he has already done that because he has died on the cross for you. And he has given you all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. Whatever that means, it's got to be cool. And that is the basis upon which his love for you is the basis upon which you love him. And that is a sacrifice. It is a labor that comes out of love. Now, Paul sees these two things, the first two. He says the work produced by the faith and this labor of love. And then he says the endurance. Let's get this right. Oh, endurance of hope. And that's not an accidental phrasing. Or something. You've got it kind of weird like she is, and just labor for labor's sake. Or you are looking forward to something, that there's something that supersedes that labor, that problem. And it is literally the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, all of these nouns, the faith, love, hope, those are all meant to be in our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. So it's the faith in Jesus Christ. It's the love of Jesus Christ. It's the hope of Jesus Christ. That's the basis upon which we do everything in this place. And then Paul's giddy about that, but he moves on. He's also giddy because he marvels at the exhilarating display of the effect of the Word of God. So in this, he says this. And here's where you can see the giddiness actually kick in. He says, verse 4, "For we know, brothers, that you are loved by God and that he has chosen you." Now that's an interesting thing for Paul to divine, right? Oh, I know you're chosen. Because I've not preached here before, all my jokes are new. Never mind. I do have a filter. Why did he know that they were chosen by God? For before the foundation of the world, why was Paul sure? And he was sure because the gospel came to them, the word of God came to them, not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Calvin puts it this way. You know, Calvin calls it, it's the effectiveness of the word. It's the livingness and activeness of the word. Now you remember, Paul is one of the apostles, and he is preaching this word, and this is where we end up getting the New Testament, is because of the apostles' testimony of Jesus Christ. So this is, I thought for sure I'd turn those off. This is an experience of Paul. Imagine being in Paul's position, where he's literally preaching the word of God, and to realize that there is an effectiveness, there is a deep conviction involved in that. There is an effect. In fact, that's what Calvin calls it. It's the effect of the Word of God. It's like the Word of God is almost conjoined with effect. You can't have the Word of God without having effect. You cannot experience the Word of God without being changed, even if you are reprobate, even if you are an unbeliever, even if you end up in hell, the Word of God will have changed you, and it will have done exactly what God sent it out to do. You cannot fail using the Word of God. Cannot fail. "You know how we lived among you for your sake," Paul says. And, you know, it was only a couple months. But how did Paul live? Well, he's about ready to explain that a little bit more in depth later in the epistle. But the effect of Paul's life, the effect of what he did, was to show them that the Word of God is powerful. It was to show them that he was trusting in the Word of God. And the result of that, what's the effect? Now, here's where you put the Word of God to the test. If the effect of you preaching the Word is that you get rejected, hated, mocked, marginalized, you lose your job, you lose your family, you lose your community, and what do you get in return? this, Jacob. Is that enough for you? Is that a good effect? Well, Paul, when he goes off and he goes on to Berea and other places, he does kind of think, apparently, that's in the Greek, I don't know whether they're going to make it. I'm not sure what the effect of the Word of God was in them. And you know why he's giddy on this one? It's because he says, and I like the way he puts it, verse 6, you became imitators of us and the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the Word with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And that sounds like what we read earlier in Isaiah 55, 12. The trees will clap their hands. You will experience the joy of trusting in the Word of God. So he's not only giddy about the effect of the Word of God, he's giddy when he remembers that the Thessalonians followed his example, despite that his example led in a very contrary direction. I mean, it does not make any sense that they followed his example. It does not make labors of love that Christ may call us to don't make sense. They're not always efficient. They're not always a good conservation of energy and momentum. You lose a lot of momentum when you bump up against difficulty, labors of love. And it doesn't make physics sense for you to do that. But God's economy kind of functions up and down a little bit. But to see the Word of God take effect in the Thessalonians kind of transforms Paul. It kind of vivifies his own faith. He's just like, Timothy, what? Because he sends Timothy. Timothy comes back and says, yeah, they're doing great. And Paul says, what? So it says this in verse 7, and so you became a model to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So there's other churches in Macedonia and Achaia, and they're struggling through the same thing. And they look at these Thessalonians, and they say, they hear about this, and they hear that no matter what the world throws against them, no matter what temptations that seem to occur, there's no drifting of the faith, there's no settling away, there's no... and why? It's because they believed and received the Word of God with joy. It's not because their church building was awesome. It's not because their preacher was great and stayed with them for years and years and years and years and didn't leave them. It's not because the world streams the services. It's not because of this and that and that. It's because of the Word of God, and that's it. The Word produces faith. The Word produces love. The Word produces hope. And then those things produce things. Labor, work, endurance. So if you are flagging in your work for the Lord, and part of the work for the Lord may mean whatever it is you do when you're not here. That's the work of the Lord. I mean, you know, in fact, he'll say later, keep your hands busy. Don't be idle. Be a good example to the world that they may respect you. And if they're going to disrespect you, may it not be because of you. Maybe because of the Word. So if you're flagging it at work, the Word of God has something to say to you. And the more you stick with the Word of God, the more giddy you will be at the response, at the effect that the Word of God has. In the Lord of the Rings lore, now this is kind of comes from letters that Tolkien wrote and so forth, but apparently, as you all know, in Middle Earth, in Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit, elves, they don't naturally pass away. They don't die. In Tolkien's, they're almost kind of angelic in that sense, and they don't die in Middle-earth. So what they do is eventually they all go to the Undying Lands, and they need to leave Middle-earth. That's why Lord of the Rings is so cool, because it's kind of like the last elves are about ready to leave and we'll never see this again. Well, there's one elf who's been there 10,000 years, and his name is Círdan the Shipwright. And Tolkien oddly describes Círdan as old-looking with a long beard. Why does an undying elf have a long beard and look old? Well, in Tolkien's world, it's because Círdan, rather uniquely, has never been to the Undying Lands, and he has not seen the light of the two trees. And so as a result, he doesn't die, but without ever seeing the light, he will begin to fade away. And at some point, there will be nothing left. That's life without the Word. If you're expecting to live a faithful Christian life and you are not in the Word, if you are not rehearsing the Word, if you are not going to it expectantly, if you're going to it expectantly when you have no hope whatsoever that there's anything that will come that will make you happy, if you don't go to it and say, I desperately trust you, help my unbelief. If you don't get to those places and faithfully trust the Word of God, that doesn't mean well. It only takes a little bit of trust. I mean, define trust. I mean, if this was a pond and it was frozen over and there was a sign saying, build whatever you want on this lake, it's really, really solid, and you see skyscrapers built on it and people, you know, digging with the backhoes and so forth, and you go, I don't know if that's safe, I don't know, and you walk up to it, and you tie yourself to a tree, and you wear a little rubber ducky ring, and you kind of got your flippers on and your mask on, and you kind of go, and you step out on that ice, how much faith do you have? Almost none. Similarly, if you go out and you see that ice and there's a sign that says thin ice and you see holes where people have fallen through and you go, you know what, I've got faith, and you walk out onto that ice, you know what's going to happen? You're going to plunk into the water and probably drown and dehydrate and not dehydrate. Actually, you'll hydrate. You'll overhydrate. The Word of God is trustworthy and you just need to respond. Now, of course, we know that response is vivified by the Spirit of God himself. In fact, Paul kind of conflates the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Word. In fact, the Holy Spirit chooses. In fact, that's one of the main jobs of the Holy Spirit, is to take what Jesus does, responds to what the Father's commanded, and take it and apply it so that it works individually in all the various places it needs to work. The Spirit of God is the one who returns back to the Father that which he wants to accomplish. And he chooses to do that 100% of the time. He does that through his Word. And so as a result, Paul looks at the Thessalonians and they've become echoers of the Word of God. And the people in Macedonia and Achaia. But not only Macedonia and Achaia. Look at verse 8. The Lord's word rang out from you. And not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. There's a sonorous quality to responding in faith to the Word of God. There's a catchiness. There's an irresistibility to that. No, there is no act of faith too small to be used by God to echo, to become extremely, unbelievably resonant and deep as it goes out in reflection around the world. And so Paul says, therefore, we do not need to say anything about your testimony, Paul says, I don't need to say, oh, you know, they really responded amazingly to me, because people he's running into apparently are saying, have you heard about the Thessalonians? This guy Paul came in. And so this has echoed unbelievably, unpredictably far. How is your use of the Word of God going to echo through the corridors of eternity that you have no awareness of right now? You can't possibly know. And finally, Paul is giddy when he hears echoed back to him the Thessalonians, the content of their renown. I suppose this is an example of the words of God coming back to God. It's kind of like a little mini version of that, as the words of Paul that come from God echoing back to Paul on their way back to God. And here is, and Paul has got to be excited about this. Verse 9, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. And by the way, it's not the fact that they gave reception just to Paul. Oh, that's part of it. You know, when the church is persecuted, your job is to be with your, is to identify with your brothers and sisters and to help them and to welcome them in and say, you know what? You've got a home here. You've got a place here. You are loved. The world says no, but I'm here to vindicate that you are indeed worthwhile. You are indeed right. But here is specifically what I think really turns Paul's light on. They tell how you turned to God from idols. I mean, I don't know if you've ever experienced someone who is addicted to an idol. We might be tempted to kind of gloss over that. Well, of course, they turn from idols. That's stupid. But as you know, we all have idols. And it is so, so hard to turn someone from idol. If you've got someone in your life, a Christian maybe, a family member who has an idol, maybe it's you. And you want to effect some change there. You're going about it the wrong way if you're not trusting the Word of God. Now, that's not to say that the Word of God doesn't come incarnate through us. That's part of the context of the Word of God. It's part of the why we need to be here gathered and we're not watching on TV somewhere. It's because we need to see the Word of God. We need to see it. I need to see you and you struggling with it and failing at it, and yet the Word of God over time, and that's why it's good to be a church, in a church over time. If you're bouncing from church to church, you don't get to see that long-term growth and effect. You end up just seeing the little struggles and the little successes, and that doesn't give you a context for the Word of God. Well, it does, but not really. Not for a long haul. Secondly, he's excited because not only did they turn from idols, but to the living and true God. There's nothing more satisfying than to see someone who's addicted to something figure out that it's much better high that God provides through His Word than whatever that thing was that he was worshiping or she was worshiping. That is a tremendous giddy maker, is to see the Word of God transform somebody from an idolater to a lover of the living God. Thirdly, and to wait for His Son from heaven. I mean, that's one of the other things Paul's excited about, is they choose to wait. Instant gratification versus waiting for something. And here's how long you have to wait until it happens. It's not going to happen right as you want it. But it's going to happen. And so that's part of what trust is. Trust is saying, you know what? This is worth it. And as you test the Word, as you put it to the test, say, okay, Lord, And what are you going to do with this? I'm not telling you what you need to, but what are we going to do with this? And then over time, the Lord showing you, oh, yeah. I will not let you down with my word. That ends up breeding a delight in the word of God and a hunger to see that happen again. And it starts to steamroll. And that's where your maturity starts to happen, is because you are testing the word of God, and it is, and you're not trusting your eyesight. You're trusting the word of God. Again, I'm a science fiction fantasy buff. If there's some sort of church doctrine about that, don't invite me back. But I do like the book Dune. It's a horrible theological treatise. However, it's got some interesting parts to it. So Paul Atreides is a prophet, and what he ends up doing is he becomes such a good prophet that he doesn't just predict the future, he can see the present. And what happens is his enemies cause him to be blinded, and now he's this king but can't see. But he's such a good prophet that he doesn't need his eyes, because he can prophesy the present. And he can see what's really going on. So I can look over there and see what's on your cell phone. You know, if I'm Paul Atreides, I can say, oh yeah, that's a game, that's not the sermon notes. That's something, what the Christian faith is. It's trusting that there is something happening that we can't see. It's using your imagination and saying, oh, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but it's worth it. And someday I will see. Right now I don't, and so I trust, and I will endure, and I will labor, and I will work. I will trust, I will love, I will hope. And I will not, I refuse, by your grace and by your word's power, is used by the Holy Spirit, to take who Jesus Christ is and take what he has spoken, which are the same things, really, in a sense. He is the message and the messenger, and the Spirit's primary job is to take that message and that messenger and make it alive in us and change us from within, and then change us from without, and then change the world around us, and then make his kingdom come. Earth that is it is in heaven. And one day we will see the Lord Jesus Christ, and we won't need faith, and we won't need hope. As Paul says, the greatest of those three is love. Why? Because that's eternal. We will see Jesus, and we will go, I don't have to hope, I don't have to wait, I don't have to blindly trust, because I see him face to face. It's tangible. And that's the day when there will be no more tears, and there will be no more struggle, there will be no more toil, there will be no more labor. I'm sure we'll be active, but it won't be like it is now. And so that is the kinds of things that we are called to trust, that God has got this, that it's worth it, that it's worth assembling together, that it's worth being involved in people's lives. When there's prayer requests, I would encourage you all, if you've got a prayer request, to give it. Why? Because that's going to pull the whole church into watching you and how the Lord works in your life. And that's put you out there sometimes. It makes you vulnerable. And there's... and Jacob, Johannes, whatever his name is, he is probably going to mess with you. But it's worth it. Because the Word of God, as it's incarnate in his church, as his local body in this little place, is worth it. It is a calling. This is God's people. And his Word is powerful and living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Let's pray.